Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, which begins in our church Bibles on page 926. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Please be seated.
Every day. Well, more about E.T. to come. Right now, though, I want to start by, just by letting you know where we're at. We're studying the Apostles' Creed this summer, which is to say that we've been exploring the basic building blocks of Christianity as they were passed on to the apostles, the inner circle of Jesus' followers, the men to whom Jesus entrusted himself and his teaching about the kingdom of God. And so in the past few weeks, we've been exploring what the Creed says about God, that he's almighty, that he is the creator of everything. And we've been looking at what it says about Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And today we're focusing on the phrase from the Creed, on the third day, he rose again. And hearing that, you might think to yourselves that I'm going to talk about the details of Easter Sunday. You know, how some women ran to the tomb in which Jesus had been buried, hoping to be able to anoint his body when they got there. They were fully expecting to find his body when they got there. How they were worried about being able to move the massive stone that covered the tomb's entrance. How on arriving there, they found out that the stone had been moved, and they were startled by a couple of angels who said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Go and tell his disciples." And how they went and they told his disciples, and how several times that very day Jesus appeared to those disciples. All of that and more on Easter Sunday. But I do not want to talk about the details of the day of Christ's resurrection. Instead, I want to talk about the doctrine of resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection as it's illuminated in that text that David read just a few minutes ago and as represented in the Creed. And I want to talk about it under three headings. First, the world without resurrection. And then second, the world of resurrection. Then third, the world with resurrection. The world without, the world of, the world without, with resurrection. First, the world without resurrection. As Luke tells it, Paul preached the good news about Jesus and the resurrection to a world without resurrection when he preached about it in Athens. Now, we know that's the case because of the reception given to his message when he preached it. Some of his hearers dismissed him out of hand. What's that babbler trying to say? Others dismissed the message itself. He's just advocating foreign gods. And it was about the same for Paul when he preached the message in Thessalonica, in Antioch, when he was interrogated by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. That's where he cried out in self-defense, "I stand on trial today because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." It was that way when he was tried before Felix in Caesarea. You know, in fact, wherever Paul preached and whenever Paul preached about the resurrection. And he preached about it just about all the time because it was the foundation for everything else that he said. It's pretty safe to say that he was preaching it to a world that was clueless about his message as he was opening up his mouth to preach it. Now, while some of those Athenians dismissed him out of hand, others reserved their judgment and they decided to give him a hearing. So they took Paul to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a rocky hill in Athens, where Athenians gathered to settle legal disputes, to exchange the important news of the day, and to discuss current affairs. And they asked Paul, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." To which Paul probably answered, "Well, by all means, glad to do it." But who were the people who gathered to listen to Paul in the Areopagus? Well, Luke tells us. Some of them were pagans, men and women who were devoted to one of the Greek gods or goddesses, whose idols had provoked Paul when he came into the city. They would have been devotees of the goddess Damaris, or followers of Poseidon, Dionysius, Hermes, and Athena, to name just a few of them. And not a one of these people would have considered belief in the resurrection of the body, because for them, the afterlife meant that the soul was at last liberated from its prison house, the body. Why ever would you want to bring the body back from the dead? That would have been their point of view. And some of the people in the Areopagus were Jews, men and women who proudly recited the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one," and who would never, ever have considered owning or venerating an idol, and whose beliefs about God certainly appeared on the surface to be different from those of their pagan neighbors as night is from day. Now, some of them would have believed in a future general resurrection, but they had no idea, no concept, no expectation of one man who would rise up from the dead right smack dab in the middle of history. His Areopagus audience probably included Greeks and Romans who had embraced the ethics and monotheism of Judaism but weren't up to being circumcised. And random business types were probably there too. Men and women who wandered in because they had heard Paul preaching in the marketplace several days before. Traders, merchants, money men, all people with common everyday concerns for whom the worship of God, gods, or goddesses probably didn't rise to the top of their to-do list because, frankly, they were just too busy with life. And then there were those philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Well, the Epicureans held that pleasure is the greatest of all goods, and that the gods, if they existed at all, were indifferent to the plights of men and women because, well, they already lived in the bliss of perfect pleasure and were not about to be aroused out of that perfect pleasure to concern themselves with the likes of us. And there were those Stoics who taught that the chief end of man was to avoid destructive emotions by exercising self-control. They would have been there too. So what do we have? We have overwrought pagans. We have ethically minded Jews. We have curiosity seekers. We have common sense business people. We have cerebral academics. All of them are there. In other words, the crowd that Paul addressed that day would have been as ethnically and spiritually diverse as any random crowd of 21st century Americans. And you can bet that it was a moral hodgepodge, too. There were people in that crowd who were no doubt sexually loose and others who were chaste. There were heterosexuals there and homosexuals. There were thieves. There were security officers. There were people who drank only water, and there were people who were drunks. There were adulterers, and there were people who were faithful to their marriage vows. And there were honest brokers and dirty, rotten scoundrels. And you know what? No matter where they fell on that very, very broad moral spectrum, not a one of them had a clue about the message of resurrection which Paul was bringing to them. Take a closer look at them, though, and you'll see something pretty remarkable. As varied as this crowd was, the people in it, when all is said and done, were pretty much the same down deep. And that just because they did not believe in the resurrection. I see three ways that they were this way. First, they were content to be preoccupied with novelties. On hearing Paul preach about the resurrection, they were not rattled on the one hand or comforted on the other. They were unmoved. He's just talking about foreign gods, or mildly entertained. And Luke's commentary on the city's prevailing culture in verse 20 explains what was going on. All the Athenians and the foreigners, he wrote, who lived in Athens, spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You know, being a mulligan stew of nationalities and races and cultures and religions and philosophies, Athens' once robust intellectual life lost its edge under the rule of Rome and came to be characterized by anything-goes attitudes and a fascination with all things new. And by the time Paul showed up, the cultural consensus of the city was pretty much all roads lead to the top of the mountain. So why make a fuss about any one of them? But my, don't those roads make for fascinating conversation? So, Paul, tell us the meaning of these strange ideas that you're bringing to our itching ears. Paul, though, was not selling a novel idea. He was telling them about the fulfillment of a promise that was centuries older than the city that they were standing in. And then there's verse 22. Though they were preoccupied with novelties, they were nevertheless religious in every way. You know, it's not often that we put those two together, novelties, religious, but there it is. They were religious in every way. Not that they believed in God or gods, a spirit world or an afterlife. Some of them did not. But in all of their conduct, and in all of their affairs, whether at work or at leisure, whether at home or at school, in the courts or in the marketplace, whether they believed in one God, many gods, or no gods at all, they were all of them on a quest to either make this world work. That was the prevailing Jewish point of view, or on a quest to make nothing of this world, which was the prevailing Greek point of view, all so that they could pass through this world in relative peace, or at least feel good about themselves for having made the effort. That's what Paul meant when he opened his Areopagus speech with, "I see in every way that you are very religious." All of them, whether Jew or Greek, pagan or monotheist, businessman or philosopher, all of them were trying to make sense of life by living up to an external standard of some kind, whether it was self-imposed or imposed on them from the outside. Now, the standard may have been the law of Moses, or a piece of advice from the dialogues of Socrates. It may have involved fasting and holy days, the exercise of self-control, or bathing in the blood of bulls. It may have involved orgiastic sexual rituals in a pagan temple or memorizing the 40 maxims of Epicurus in a lecture hall. Whatever the specifics, though, when all was said and done, it was still an external standard, and it still depended on self-effort if it was going to succeed. And that's nowhere better illustrated than in that altar that was dedicated to that unknown God. You know, just in case we've overlooked something or someone in our quest to be right by the universe, let's build this altar. Which brings us to the third thing common to everyone in that world without resurrection. Though they were religious, they were dead wrong about God. Now, their temples may have been impressive. And if you've been to Greece and you've been to the Acropolis, then you know they were impressive. Now, their idols may have been sublime, their doctrines intriguing, their rituals uplifting. But the gods who were the subjects of their devotion were not the true God. Except for the Jews, they didn't even believe in one transcendent God, but many local gods, and even then, both the Jews and the Greeks believed that their God or gods favored some people over other people, and their God or gods could be housed in temples and manipulated into doing what their worshipers wanted them to do if they could only get the formula down, and they needed to be served by human hands because they were themselves somehow needy, and they were distant sometimes and uninvolved, and at bottom, they were, after all, just a product of man's design and skill. All of that from Paul's words to the Athenians in verses 24 through 30. You know, paraphrasing Abraham Lincoln, not all of his audience believed all of this all of the time. But all of them believed some of it some of the time, and to believe any of it at any time is to get God wrong. Such was the world of Athens. It was an ethnic and moral hodgepodge of people who preoccupied themselves with novelties, were determined to either make this world work or make nothing of this world for the sake of personal peace, and they were as well terribly mistaken about God. And such is the world without resurrection. Now, there's more to that world, of course, but I think that what we've talked about so far is the heart of it. And that world, I believe you've noticed this, is our world. It's our country. It's our city. It's our neighborhoods. It might be some of us. Even though we've been Christians for a lifetime, because though we may have believed that Christ was delivered over to death for our sins, we didn't go on to understand what it means for him to have been raised from the dead for our justification. You know, a dying Savior is one thing, but a dead Savior who was buried and rose again, well, that's another. Which brings us to our second point, the world of resurrection. Well, you can bet that world is not preoccupied with novelties, and it's not about making this world work with self-effort or making nothing of this world by self-control. And it's definitely not in the wrong about God. Rather, it's about weighty matters of eternal significance and a world made new by the sovereign power of the God who created it. And it's about a jaw-dropping revelation of that true God when he comes bursting up out of the grave. As the Creed put it, on the third day, he rose from the dead. Now, I want you to think about that with me. That the Creed's writers put the matter the way they did. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Leaves room for several credible interpretations of what's meant by on the third day. I asked a few people to tell me what they thought it meant, and every one of them replied with, you know, it means 3 days after Jesus died, he rose from the dead. Now, granted, the words on the third day can mean 3 days after. And that is how most people understand those words. And for good reason. Jesus did rise from death after 3 days, as was reported in countless scriptures. Mark, for example, tells us in chapter 9 of his gospel that Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." You see, after 3 days. Mark's choice of words leaves no doubt about what he meant. But the creed does not say after 3 days. It says on the third day he rose, which leaves room for thoughtful people to ask, and we are thoughtful people, right? Leaves room for thoughtful people to ask, on the third day of what? On the third day of the week? On the third day of the month? On the third day of the Passover feast? Now, all are plausible and all are wide of the mark. Rather, the creed intends us to understand something else, and it's something staggering. Are you ready? Here it is. On the third day of the new creation, he rose from the dead. That's what's in view. On the third day of a new world order, Jesus rose from the dead. On day 3 of the new age, which had been inaugurated 3 days before when he cried out, "It is finished," he rose from the dead. 3 days after he was crucified. Yes, that is one way to understand the creed in this place. But on the third day of the new age, that's another. And that's the part of Paul's resurrection message which confounded the Athenians and the Thessalonians and Felix and the Jewish Sanhedrin. They just could not comprehend it. On breathing his last, Jesus commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. And Matthew's gospel tells us that right then and there, the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two. And the earth shook and the rocks split and tombs were broken open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised right then and there to life. Why all of that? I'll tell you. It's because the age of resurrection had commenced when Jesus said, "It is finished." His work was finished. It was done. And the old order had been given notice. It was finished too, and a replacement was on its way. The great reversal had already begun. And on the third day of the new age that had dawned when Jesus died, he rose from the dead. Now, that means his resurrection wasn't only about what happened to him and only him on that third day. As if his resurrection was a discrete event and unconnected to anything else. As if he rose into a world that was little different or no different from the one he'd left behind 3 days before. In fact, the old order was turned upside down. It was stood on its head, and his resurrection from death on that third day certified that the change has taken place. Others had been raised from death before Jesus. And those resurrections were discrete, and they were disconnected events. The prophet Elijah, for example, he'd stretched himself out on the body of a little boy who had died several hours before, and he cried out to the Lord, "My God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. The prophet Elisha did the same for another little boy, and Jesus himself raised the son of a widow, the daughter of a synagogue ruler, and the brother of his best friends, Mary and Martha. Now, I want to be very clear about this. All of these people were dead. Like E.T. in that opening video clip of ours, they were gone. They had not swooned. They weren't in comas. They were departed. They were deceased. 4 days deceased in the case of Lazarus, whose tomb reeked with the stench of his decaying flesh. All of which is to say, they were not resuscitated when they were brought back to life. They were restored to life from the utter finality of death, contrary to every conceivable expectation of what was possible. But their resurrections, as jaw-dropping and as remarkable as they were, whether reported in the Old Testament or imagined by Steven Spielberg, only restored the objects of those resurrections to the lives they had always lived, to the limits and the contingencies and the shortcomings and the sorrows and the dangers of life, as it's always been experienced by all people everywhere. So much so that sooner or later, all of them had to die again. You know, in what has to be one of the most ironic passages of the Bible, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived. And a large crowd found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Now imagine that. You were dead. You were entombed for 4 days. Your flesh had started to rot. You were brought back to life. Things are just now getting back to normal. And a friend comes over to tell you, Lazarus, I've got bad news for you. They've taken out a contract on your life. Not so with the resurrection of Jesus. When he rose from the dead, he rose with an indestructible life. And all of the armies of all of the nations of all times could have trained all of their weapons on him. And he would not have blinked an eye. Much less wondered, am I going to die? It wouldn't have happened. Have you seen that movie, The Matrix? I keep on referring to it, I guess because it's one of my favorites, where Neo is dead. He's dead. But Trinity, ironically, Trinity kisses him, breathes into him the breath of life, and then commands him, now get up. And he blinks. And he gets up and he stands, and suddenly he's in front of the ones who just killed him, and they whip out their guns and they start blazing away, and the bullets are flying at him, only now it's kind of slow motion. And as they're approaching him, they stop, and he looks at them, and he pulls one out of the air, looks at it, drops it, and all of them fall to the ground. Invincible. 2 movies later, the man, the machines, have kind of worked something out with each other, you know. In the case of Jesus, he rises invincible and he inaugurates a new order of reality, a new creation with new rules about gender and race, about husbands and wives, about employer-employee relationships, about sex, about money, about suffering, about government, about the care of the earth, and most important of all, about God's heart and our standing with God. That's the world of resurrection, and it's dawned. It's dawned. It's breaking in on us. It is not all out there in the future. It has begun. And that's the crazy piece that Paul was proclaiming to these people, and they're scratching their heads and they're saying, nutcase. Nut job, because it sure looks like it did yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. The world of resurrection, brothers and sisters, is not all out there, still future. So what about the world with resurrection? Well, it's not immediately apparent from this text, but if you look at it indirectly, look at it sideways, so that the man who brought the message to Athens comes into focus, well, then you'll see what happens to a man or woman when the world of resurrection becomes their world, when they get this message, when they believe that on the third day he rose again in order to certify that a new age has started. We'll see Paul, and in Paul's case, we'll find out that the resurrection changed everything. It changed the way he related to God. He was at peace with God. And it changed the way he related to people. Their interests trumped his own. And it changed the way he thought about his work. Nothing, he said, nothing that is done by faith in the Lord, for the Lord, will ever be in vain. You're doing it right now, and you think you're doing it in the old order, but you're doing it for the new order, and it'll survive the old order if it's done by faith, and it'll decorate the halls and the rooms and the vestibules and the yards of the new order. It made it possible for Paul to stop passing judgment on himself. At the same time, it gave his life an urgency and a purpose that it had never, ever had before. It changed the way he thought about weakness and difficulties. He rejoiced in them. At one point, he as much as says, "Bring them on! I delight in weakness. I delight in hardship because it gives me an opportunity to display the truth that there is a new life that's dawned and it's alive in me." Changed the way he thought about suffering. It was now light and momentary. And the way he thought about life and death, because living, he lived to the Lord, and dying, he died to the Lord. Whether he lived or died, he belonged to the Lord, who was raised from the dead on that third day. And he was able to do all of this because that resurrection of Jesus on the third day gave him what all of us need probably more than anything else. It gave him hope. Hope for himself, because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control, would transform even Paul's lowly body to be like his glorious body. It gave him hope for the world, because he knew that this creation itself was going to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. And it gave him hope for history. It's not going to go on forever. What we're in right now will not last forever, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. It is going to be brought to a dramatic, climactic conclusion, and it's all going to happen by the man he has appointed for this, and of this God has given us assurance. He's raised that man from the dead. The world of resurrection. What about you? What's in your world? Luke tells us that some of the people who heard Paul preaching this mocked. Maybe you're out there thinking to yourself, "I'd be among them, because I don't know what this babbler up there is talking about. This is crazy talk. This is nonsense. A new age, a new world, a new creation that is invading this one, that's sneaking in kind of under the radar. He's a madman." Others, though, said, "Come back tomorrow. We want to hear some more about this." Decent answer, okay. Glad to have you come back. Ask me questions. I'd love to tell you all that I can't say about this for the limit of time. But, Luke says, some too believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite. He must have been a man of influence to have that title. And then there was Damaris, a woman, no account, except that now she had resurrection life. I can hope that there are some of you here who are listening and thinking to yourself, "I want it. I believe. I believe Jesus rose on the third day. And my life is going to start to show it. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for these transforming, life-changing, mind-altering, mood-altering truths. Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, you did rise from the dead on that third day. And we are living in that age, and we cannot wait until it finally dawns in fullness. Until that day, Lord, write these things more and more and more onto the tablets of our hearts, I pray. In your name, amen.